I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John, not the letters of John near the end of the Old Testament, but the Gospel of John near the beginning of the New Testament. The Gospel of John chapter 3. If you have your, or if you're using one of our Pew Bibles, I would invite you to turn to page 1030. That's 1030. And I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand. And this morning, our focal text, though we'll look also in John chapter 1, but our focal text this morning will be John 3, verses 22 through 30. John 3, 22 through verse 30. We continue this morning with our Answers in Jesus message series and worship series. Last week, when I indicated that we were concluding with the series, I was intending our little mini-series in John chapter 14, really focusing in depth on Jesus' statement, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. And so we're continuing, though, with Answers in Jesus. I don't normally adhere to bumper sticker theology, but every once in a while I come across something that makes me think and smile at the same time, and I hope it will do the same for you. It's not actually a bumper sticker, but it's kind of in that category. It's entitled Christian One-Liners. Never minding the fact that some of them are two and three and four-liners, I found some of them to be both funny and helpful. See if you agree. Some people are kind, polite, and sweet-spirited until you try to sit in their pew. Okay, it'll get better. Many folks want to serve God, but only as advisors. Here's one that actually wasn't in the Christian One-Liners correspondence that I got. It was something I received last night, actually, that I added. It's from Ruth Graham. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Does anybody recognize the truth of that statement? I certainly do. And I'm bad too. Here's one. It's easier to preach 10 sermons than it is to live one. And the people who know that best, ought to know that best, are preachers. The good Lord didn't create anything without a purpose, but mosquitoes come close. I'm sure a biologist and a bug person would tell us that they do have a purpose. When you get to your wit's end, you'll find that God lives there. People are funny. They want the front of the bus, the middle of the road, and the back of the church. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not looking at anybody. Opportunity may only knock once, but temptation bangs at the front door forever. Isn't that true? Now, please remember that I'm only reading what I was sent, okay? I didn't make these up. We don't change the message. The message changes us. Here's one. We're called to be witnesses, not lawyers or judges. God himself doesn't propose to judge a person until he or she is dead, so why should we? Here's a nice, true, but often overlooked one. Peace starts with a smile. How true is that? That's why you see diplomats smiling all the time, even when they're talking about things very serious. Here's a very good one. Don't put a question mark where God put a period. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. We've heard that one. Here's an even better one, I thought. God grades on the cross, not the curve. Here's a funny one. God loves everyone, but he probably prefers fruits of the Spirit over religious nuts. I think that was my favorite. God promises a safe landing, not a calm passage. Almost done. Be ye fishers of men. You catch them, he'll clean them. Sometimes we get that backwards, don't we? If God is your co-pilot, swap seats. And here's the last one. The best mathematical equation I have ever seen. One cross plus three nails equals forgiven. This week I was reminded of a time when I was a young believer in Jesus. Before the call to ministry leadership came, before I ever even processed the possibility. And it was just as I was learning what it might actually mean to follow Jesus as a disciple. And what I mean by as a disciple, I mean that my whole life and not just my eternity belongs to him. A very good friend of mine had invited me to a weekly Saturday morning men's breakfast group, which purpose was to study the Bible, discuss what we had studied, and pray. And this group of men was interesting in a number of ways, perhaps even unique and certainly unusual. I suppose the most unusual aspect of this group was that it was made up of about 40 men, and of those 40 men, about 38 were Roman Catholic. And exactly two, not so almost two, or around exactly two were Baptists. I think I'll just let you ponder which of those two groups I belong to. But just so I don't scare anyone of the evangelical family this morning, I hasten to add that I definitely do not equate Roman Catholicism with blood-bought, born-again, biblical Christianity. But I also must say with equal haste that I definitely do not equate being a Baptist of any sort, Southern or otherwise, with being a blood-bought, born-again, biblical Christian or local church. Here's why. This is the first thing on your listening guide. You may want to fill in some blanks. Salvation and the entirety of the Christian life and practice are secured and experienced. Oftentimes when we think about God's grace by faith or through faith in Jesus Christ, oftentimes we think about salvation, but the biblical truth is that it's all by God's grace, it's all by faith, and it's only in Jesus Christ. So salvation and the entirety of the Christian life and practice are secured and experienced only and always by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's not just for a moment, that's for the rest of eternity. And this is what the Bible, God's Word written in Holy Scripture, teaches. This is the heart of the Christian gospel, and it is unchanged and undaunted by any of our religious affiliations. An evangelist came to a local Baptist church for a series of special meetings one week. They may have called them revival meetings, though many have noted more recently that revival is only and always an unexpected, unplanned, and unplannable work of God from our perspective. Nevertheless, on the second or third night of that series of meetings, after an evening service and the preaching of the gospel, an especially earnest young man approached the evangelist with a question. "Sir, I may be wrong, and so feel free to correct me, but I took from your message tonight that you believe that there might actually be some Roman Catholics in heaven." The evangelist smiled and nodded as he responded, "You didn't get that wrong. I do believe that there will be some Roman Catholics in heaven. Some Baptists, too." Anyway, I was a regular participant in this possibly unique and certainly unusual men's Saturday morning Bible study group from shortly after I surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in June 1991 and until my very last Sunday in Fayetteville, North Carolina, before I left for the New Orleans Baptist. Oh, I just gave it away. I was one of the two Baptists. Before I left for the New Orleans Baptist Seminary and a new life in ministry in August 1993. So I was a part of it for just over 2 years. And on that last Saturday, which was the last time I would ever see most of those men, in fact, there are only two of those men that I remember having seen after that day, one of the friends that the Lord had provided me from that group, even a mentor of sorts, pulled me aside and spoke into my life something, a truth, really, that I have never forgotten, though I've wished I could have forgotten it a number of times. His name was Don Bray. He was a retired Army officer, and he was probably 20 years or so my senior. And he was sending me off with the best counsel that he had, and with tears in his eyes, Don held me by the shoulders just like this and looked me straight in the eye and said, "The closer we get to Jesus, the more clearly we see our own sin and the sin of others." And here's the important part. Do not be dismayed. In our passage from John's Gospel this morning, John the Baptizer says something very similar to John's statement to me on that day, now over 20 years ago, when I was only beginning to understand what truly following Jesus Christ as his disciple might require of me and cost others. We pick up the story in John 3 after the baptizer had repeatedly declared that he was not the Messiah, but that he had been sent by God to announce the coming of Messiah. For example, if we look back to the last half of John chapter 1, I'd like to ask you to turn just one page back from where you are there in your Bible. We read from verse 19. After this very important and familiar prologue in John's Gospel, where Jesus is identified as the Word of God, the Word that is God, the Word made flesh, we pick up John's story, not the writer of this gospel. The writer of this gospel is one of the 12 apostles. This is not the John spoken of here, John the Baptizer. Verse 19, "Now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.' The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." If thousands were coming out to the desert in the middle of nowhere to hear him preach as they were, coming to him for repentance and baptism as they were, It might have taken more than a little self-awareness and fortitude and humility to know and to say, as John did, I am not the Christ. But the baptizer made clear all along that he was not the Christ, but that God had sent him to announce the coming of the Christ. And I want you to note these last few words that we just read. The two disciples of John heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. So as we prepare for our focal text this morning and endeavor to glean from it what the Lord Jesus himself wants to use to change us this morning, I'd like for us to get in mind our central truth of the message. It's there in your listening guide. They're about to bring it up here on the screen. Here it is. If you remember nothing, please remember this. And also, if you remember everything, remember this is the main point. If God's divinely ordained and eternal purposes. Now, I want you to note those two things. Divinely ordained means that God has determined it and it will come to pass. This is not something that can be altered by humanity, by human beings. It's not something that we can choose to avoid or to evade. If God's divinely ordained and eternal purposes are to be fulfilled in our lives and ministries, then Jesus must become greater and we will become lesser. You can mark this down, you can take it to the bank, you can build your life on this. If God's divinely ordained and eternal purposes are to be fulfilled in our lives and ministries, then Jesus must become greater and we will be, as an inevitability, we will be made lesser. Now please follow along as I read our focal text for this morning, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning with verse 22 through verse 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." May the Lord bless us through the reading of his word. Let's pray together for just a moment. God, our Father, I thank you for this, your word. I pray that my words now would become your words to these dear people, people who have been gathered to you by the Holy Spirit, people who have been gathered together as a local congregation by your Spirit. And now we sit around your word, needing your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to your truth. If anything that I speak is not from you, I pray that we would not forget it and ever, ever think of it again. But those things that do come from you, Lord, help us to respond. Having received your word, now stepping out to live your word by faith. And it's all by your grace. We can't do anything of eternal consequence. We can't serve you. We can't serve anyone apart from your grace. We need your grace every moment. And I pray that you would allow us to know you better, not for the information, but for the relationship. We thank you for Jesus, whom we confess as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the risen Savior and Lord, and he is the head of his church, including this local expression of his church. I pray that he would reign here more fully in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So much of our world and our worldview depends upon competition. Have you noticed that? Winners and losers, haves and have-nots, richer and poorer, oppressed and oppressor, spiritual and secular. And I must admit that I suffer from a competition mindset myself. I enjoy competition, whatever game I happen to be playing, maybe a little bit too much, if you've gotten between the lines with me. And it does bleed over into other areas as well, doesn't it? If we're not careful, we can begin to keep score just as surely as we're in one of those silly games that we play. Points and goals, wins and losses, runs and hits. Life and even ministry can become a competition. But as we begin to read the Bible with spiritual eyes, allowing the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to God's Word and God's ways, we begin to see something quite different. God doesn't work in a competitive way and feels no compulsion to work that way. Now, as a sports fanatic, literally, I'm happy to observe that I don't see any evidence that God is against sport or the competition that leads to our doing our best at whatever we're doing. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Holy Spirit does instruct us to run in such a way as to win. But one of the reasons God doesn't engage in competitive behavior is that he has no competition. Instead, God himself functions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he calls us to function in a complementary way. Each of us doing our unique and vital part, contributing with others, doing their unique and vital part. There is one and only one true and living God. We can and we do idolize other people and other things, allowing them to take God's place, but there is one and only one true and living God. And because God knows and is secure in the knowledge that he and he alone is God, there is not a competition for this position. He does not compete, even with usurpers. Rather, he reigns in power and in holiness and in truth. He does work and he does partner with people, even us who are submitted to his eternal purposes, who allow him to conform us to the image of Christ, and who are willing to turn over our agendas for his. This is exactly what we see happening in John chapter 3 in the life and the ministry of John the Baptizer. And it relates directly to our first point of vital truth from our passage for this morning, which is this. It's number one in your listening guide. John realized that his calling, this included his prophetic work to announce, to be the herald. A herald is one who announces to the people the word of the one he serves. And John served as the herald, as the announcer, this prophetic voice that cried out in the wilderness, "Make straight the ways before the Lord. I am not the Christ. Here is the Lamb of God coming." John realized that his calling was to recognize and to submit to Jesus' work in his life and in the lives of others, as must we. Remember those verses in chapter 1? Look again with me at chapter 1, verses 35 through 37. The next day, so John is beginning to testify to Jesus that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. And we see here in 35, verse 35 of chapter 1, the next day, after John testified that this, Jesus, is the Son of God, he was there again with two of his disciples. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. These are not disciples of Jesus. These are John's own disciples. Imagine the investment that he has made in them. Imagine the time he has walked with them and the time that he has put in and the energy and what I might call the relational capital in their lives. These are not just any old disciples. These are John's very own disciples. Then the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. You see, John realized that his calling was to recognize and to submit to Jesus' work in his life and in the lives of others, his disciples as well, as must we. And here in chapter 3, verses 22 to 27, John is reminded by some other of his disciples and a certain Jew who is arguing with him about ritual cleansings that he is losing product. He's losing clients. He's losing customers. He's losing influence. He's losing disciples. Or however we might express it, when one guy is losing something to another guy. Verse 22, after this of chapter 3, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, and where he spent some time with them and baptized. We learn elsewhere that it wasn't actually Jesus baptizing, it was his disciples baptizing on his behalf or by his instruction. Verse 23, now John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people, listen to this ministry, people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Don't miss this. John had a decision to make. Is he going to try to compete with Jesus, or is he going to stay in the calling that God had given him to announce Jesus? Is he going to try to hold on to his very own disciples that he's invested in and he has gone out to find and he has been working with, or is he going to freely release them to the one who is the Christ? You see, John realized, and so must we, that his calling was to recognize and to submit to Jesus' work in his life and in the life of others. There's a second thing that we can take from this passage that I think relates directly to our day and our experience here at Bethesda as well. Here it is, number two. John also realized that anything he did or received or held dear was a gift from God. That's very important. We read in Acts later that because these folks got this very point as well in the early church, they didn't consider that they possessed anything, that everything was available to the Lord's use, and specifically to help others who were in need. And the result, Acts says, is that there was no one who was in need, because no one considered what he or she had belonged to them. It belonged to God. John gets it. And he realized that anything he did or anything he received or everything he held dear was a gift from God and not from his own labors or his own merit or his own worthiness. And here's the point, so must we. Look with me from verse 27 and following. To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.'" Friends, we must also realize that we do not own anything. Not really. I know we might have legal titles to some stuff in our society and according to our government, but I'm talking about another reality. If we read Scripture even superficially, we find a theme runs through from Genesis to Revelation, and that is God alone owns everything that exists because it all came from Him, one way or the other. We might have fashioned something with our own hands. We might have earned some compensation because of the work we do, but the reality is that God created everything and God owns everything, and everything should be available to His use. And John got that. At our best, we are God's stewards in His kingdom. And once we surrender our lives and our eternities to God in Christ, and we become Jesus' disciples, our careers, our callings, and our futures don't belong to us. They belong to God in Christ. And once we've surrendered our lives and eternities to God in Christ and we've become disciples of Jesus, our families and our children don't even belong to us. This is perhaps the hardest thing of all. Not really. They belong to the providence and the provision and the protection of God in Christ Jesus. We also are merely the stewards of our very own children. Now, I think I understand what we usually mean when we refer to my church. Or our church, we mean that we belong there. We mean that those are the folks I fellowship with. But we need to be careful because we can very easily cross that line from belonging and fellowshipping to possessing. But any local church and every part of any local church that belongs to Jesus as part of the larger church of Jesus Christ is available to Jesus for His use and for His glory, not ours. There's a third thing that we can take from this text, I believe, that applies to where we are these days, and it's this: most of all, and most of all means most of all, John realized that when Jesus came onto the scene, and oh, if we could get this, when Jesus came onto the scene, His work, that is John's work, would diminish, and that He would become lesser, as must we. See, we're not in competition with Jesus. We're not in competition with some other work that God is doing some other place. We must realize that if it's Jesus that comes on our scene, and oh, we pray for that. Jesus, come join us. Jesus, we want to be your true disciples. Jesus, please work in us and through us and among us. That's what we say. But when Jesus actually comes on the scene, all bets are off. Everything that we have, everything that we have thought, all our plans, our strategies, our programs, all of our investment is submitted to Him if we want to be biblical and Christian about it. Most of all, John realized that when Jesus came onto the scene, His work, that is John's work, would diminish and that he would become lesser, as must we. Look with me to verses 29 and 30. Very interesting language here. I hope we can hear it. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm going to stop right there. Anyone who has read any of the New Testament in any depth at all will recognize that the church is referred to in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. Now, I don't think, and I'm not saying that John the Baptizer was aware of all of the implications that he was
saying here. I think he's giving an analogy that on the wedding day, the bride and the bridegroom, that the bride belongs to the bridegroom and she waits to hear his voice and for his arrival. But let's not miss this very clear, fuller implication from the rest of the New Testament. We, if we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his bride. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to anyone else. We belong to him alone. And that's true on an individual basis. It's also true on some subunit level. I'm talking like a military guy here, right? Whether we're leadership or we're children's ministry workers or whatever part if we belong to him, here's the thing, we belong to him. And we are to be responsive to him. And the only response to him that is appropriate is faith working through obedience. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, the friend who attends the bridegroom. Okay, so John is equating himself with the friend of the bridegroom. It's interesting that he said he didn't know Jesus before he saw the Spirit come alight on him, and yet John is Jesus' six-month older cousin. They certainly knew each other in the flesh, but I think what he's saying there is he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah until he saw the Spirit alight on him. And so now he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, and when the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. So John doesn't respond in some sort of possessive, competitive way. He responds with joy. The reason I came has arrived. The one I have been announcing is here. He's the very Son of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I must submit to him right along with every other human being who will be reconciled to God through him. Finally, that leads us to number four. It's not in your listening guide because it is in your listening guide. It's the central truth. Here it is one more time. If God's divinely ordained and eternal purposes are to be fulfilled in our lives and ministries, then Jesus must become greater. This is not a could do, should do. Jesus must become greater, and we will be made lesser. Look with me one more time at verse 30. John's statement, he, speaking of the Lamb of God, he, speaking of the Son of God, who walked right in front of him, he, who they tried to bait, it seems, into some sort of possessive, competitive relationship, he must become greater, I must become less. In my study this week, I discovered something I had not seen before. I went to the original language, which is Greek, and I went to my Greek New Testament, and I looked and translated this verse for myself and looked at some helps, and a very interesting thing emerged immediately. The first part of the verse, or the first half of the verse, is active, in active tense. It means that the subject is acting, right? So here, speaking of Jesus, he is the actor. He is the subject, and he's actively becoming greater. That's not the surprising part. The last half is passive. It means that what follows is being made to happen. It's not happening on its own accord. We are not making ourselves lesser, but the point is that if Jesus is becoming greater, we will, as a consequence, be made lesser. It's not something we do. It's not even something we want to do. It's something that will happen, I believe, by the Holy Spirit in our lives to continually conform us into the image of Christ. We become more faithful, more full of faith, more obedient to His Word, and more like Jesus. And it's not something we do by ginning up strength of will or behavioral conditioning. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So this verse literally says, in the original text, He must become greater, I inevitably will become less, or rather, be made less. I think this is a significant point. That if we belong to Jesus, we will be made lesser, but not in an inferiority sense. But we are made lesser because Jesus is becoming greater in my life, in your life, in the ministry of the congregation that He has drawn us to and appointed us to. We'll pick this up in a couple of weeks as Mike McGinty will be preaching next Sunday. But as we conclude, allow me to share with you an application of how this aspect of Jesus having to increase in us and through us, and our being made less so that He can be more. Robert Farrar Capon was a pastor, a preacher, a philosopher, a poet, and a humorist author. He died last month at the age of 88, and he did so after a remarkably relevant and fruitful life in ministry. One of his more well-read books was entitled The Foolishness of Preaching. Listen to this title. The Foolishness of Preaching, Proclaiming the Gospel Against the Wisdom of the World. And I conclude with a brief excerpt because his words apply to John's words, I think, about Christ increasing and our having to be made lesser or to decrease. Quote, "Our preachers tell us the wrong story entirely, saying not a word about the dark side." No, that's too weak. "About the dark center of the gospel. They can't bring themselves to come within a country mile of the horrendous truth that we are saved in our deaths, not by our efforts to lead a good life. Instead, they mouth the canned recipes for successful living they think their congregations want to hear. It makes no difference what kind of success they urge on us. Spiritual or religious success is as irrelevant to the gospel as is success in health, money, or love. Nothing counts but the cross. But for even a sadder thing, on the rare occasions when they do get around to proclaiming the outrageousness of salvation by death of the divine lifeguard, they can do it for no more than 15 minutes. In the last 5 minutes of the sermon, they meekly take back with the right hand of plausibility everything they so boldly set forth with the left hand of paradox. I covet your prayers that I will never take back anything about the gospel, and that as a local church, we will never take back anything about the gospel, whether the gloriously hopeful parts or the hard to swallow, hard to believe, and hard to practice parts. Here's why. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Or as John the Baptizer put it in John 1 and verse 34, "I have seen and testify that this Jesus is the Son of God." And if we are to submit ourselves to the gospel and to the Lord of the gospel, there is an unavoidable and inevitable formula. Jesus must increase, but, and really it's an and, but grammatically it should be but in contrast to what's come before, but it's also and, I must, we must be made to decrease. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank You for this, Your word, this your gospel, this your revealed will and way, and this your Son. I thank you also for your faithful servant, John the Baptizer, who, when he was faced with the opportunity to discount or dismiss the work of Jesus or to compete with it, he did no such thing. In fact, we don't even get a sense that he even thought about it, but he gladly and freely said, "I am not the Christ, and I have come to announce the coming of the Christ," and there he is. He must increase, and I must be made less. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this approach to everything that you are trying to teach us and that you are trying to do in us and through us. And respond, not with fear, but with love. And not, Father, with old solutions that we are familiar with, but with faith. And not with our own strength, but with the strength that only Christ supplies through the Holy Spirit. And not with our wisdom, but with the very words of the living God. Thank you for this opportunity to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.